Let us look together at the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 19. The 19th verse in the 5th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. To the Lord. Now we come back once more to this important statement, because if we left off at the point at which we have reached, we should indeed be leaving out the most important part of the statement. All that we have been saying, of course, is of extreme importance. The apostle is describing to us how, as Christian people, we meet together, filled with the Spirit, in order to find enjoyment and happiness. And he is contrasting that, as you remember, with that which is done by the world. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And if you are filled with the Spirit, he says, when you meet together, this is what you will do. You will sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You will make melody in your hearts. And so he has been emphasizing and contrasting all along this essential, vital difference between what the world regards as happiness and joy and conviviality and what the members of the Christian church regard as such. In every step, in every detail, we have noticed the difference. We have no longer ribald ballads, but we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we don't even sing in the same way, as we saw last Sunday. Everything we do is entirely and altogether different. But after all, the supreme difference and the final difference between a group of people who are not Christian meeting together seeking happiness and a group of Christian people expressing their happiness is to be found in the theme about which they sing. And so the apostle leads up to it, you see, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The contrast is still obviously in the mind of the apostle. What do these other people sing about? Well, in various ways, they sing about themselves and about one another. Had you ever realized that, I wonder, that the world is always singing about itself? Itself in person. Itself as represented in a nation. National songs, full of boasting, pride, always self. And then toasting one another and praising one another, singing about one another. That's the characteristic of the worldly jollification and worldly singing and making its attempts to be happy. You analyze it all down and you'll find that it always comes in some shape or form to self or one another. And one another, of course, because we know that if we praise them, they'll probably praise us. So we spend the whole of our time in a kind of mutual admiration society. And it's not only true of our singing, it's true of our literature in various ways and forms. The world is always revolving round itself. And that's its idea of happiness and of enjoyment. But you notice immediately, when we come here to look at Christians spending their time together and singing, you notice that not only the form is different, the very substance, the thing, the theme about which they're singing is different, the Lord. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, we must be clear, of course, as to what this means. And there really is no difficulty about it. The Lord stands for the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle helps us to see that by the very next verse, where he says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, through or in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the term the Lord generally stands for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God the Son, not God the Father. Now, that's a very important point You remember that in interpreting psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we referred to that these are especially and specifically to the Lord, namely the Savior, the Son, the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity. And there, it is generally agreed, of course, that that is the reference of the term the Lord in this particular verse. But we have a further proof of this, which seems to me to put it into a realm where it is altogether beyond any dispute whatsoever, and it is this. This is, of course, the peculiar ministry and work and business of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord himself said, you remember, when he was talking about the coming of the Spirit, he said, he shall glorify me. He was sent to do that. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. Through him, of course, the Father also. But the special, the peculiar work of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. He shall glorify me. He shall not speak of himself, but he shall glorify me. Very well. Here says the apostle, you are not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but you are to be filled with the Spirit. And it follows inevitably that whosoever is filled with the Spirit will obviously be glorifying the Son and praising him and adoring him and worshipping him. That is, therefore, something which is very important for us to remember. The way always to test whether what we may think is the operation of the Holy Spirit upon us or not is just this. Does it lead us to worship and praise and desire to sing the glory of the Son? Most of the aberrations which have troubled the church from century to century with regard to this doctrine of the Spirit have arisen, I think, from the failure to do that very thing. People tend to judge and to estimate the operation of the Spirit in terms of experiences or in terms of particular powers, visions, ecstasies, thrills, healings, things like that, things that are savor of the miraculous. But the New Testament is very careful to tell us that those are very dangerous tests. It is just there we can be misled. And that is why we are told to test the spirits and to prove the spirits and to examine them. And this, in the last analysis, is the test. It doesn't matter how thrilling an experience you may have. It doesn't matter what marvelous things you may be enabled to do. If you are not led as the result of this experience, or whatever it is, to glorify the name of the Son more than ever before, you have very good presumptive evidence for saying that whatever it isn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't draw attention to us. He doesn't draw attention primarily to particular results. He glorifies the Son. He shall glorify me. He, as it were, hides himself. Even as the Son did when he was here in the world. He came in the likeness of a man, this kind of incognito, and it's true in a measure of the Spirit. He seems to hide himself that everybody may look at the Son. Therefore, if you hear people talking perpetually about the Spirit and hardly ever about the Son, you have good reason for believing that they may well be the subjects of a delusion. He shall glorify me. Yes, says the apostle, he does always. Because when people are filled with the Spirit, they speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They sing and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. Always the Lord. So it's a very good test in that respect. But, of course, on a more ordinary level, it is a very good test as to whether we are Christian at all. Let there be no mistake about this. It can never be stated too frequently. What really determines whether we are Christians or not is our attitude, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mohammedans worship God. The Jews worship God. Oh, this is the peculiar, the special, the differentiating thing about a Christian, that Jesus Christ is central. always essential and central. Without him there is nothing. Because he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. There is no Christianity apart from him. And indeed, still more serious, he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Very well then, here is something which clearly is of the most supreme importance for us all. The Christian is one who delights in the Lord and who delights in telling forth his praise. Now I want to hold you with this morning. I do so, I say, because it's a very good way of testing ourselves. Yes, it's very interesting to look into psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and to be talking about that and what we were doing last Sunday morning, but God forbid that we should stop there at what I would call the mechanics, the means. It's all meant to bring us face to face with him. And we're in what is called the season of Advent. And the business of that season, above everything else, is to make us consider him. And as we are filled with the Spirit, we shall do so. Well, now then, says Paul, you must sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord, to him. Yes, and in particular, it means this. He himself. Not this morning what he's done for us. That's where we want to go always, isn't it? What he's done for us. What he's given me. No. Before you come to that, you must consider him as he is in and of himself. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Not even indirectly, through yourselves and what he's done for us. That's all perfectly true, and we'll go on to do that in the next verse, God willing. But before you come to that, says the apostle, praise him himself. Praise him for what he is. Look at him. Forget yourselves for the moment, and even the benefits of the Christian life, and just look at him, consider him, and praise his name, and sing, and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. Well, now, this, of course, is in many ways the great theme of the Bible itself, from beginning to end. Every remote reference to him is a song in some shape or form. Did you notice it in Isaiah 40 this morning? That's great poetry, you know. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Why? Well, he's going to come. Behold your God. You see, an Old Testament prophet can't consider the possibility of his coming. He can't see it dimly afar off without being thrilled to the very marrow of his being. Inspired by the Spirit, he can't write in a prosaic manner about the coming of the Son of God. No. He says, lift up your voice. Shout, he says. Let every valley be exalted and every mountain and hill be made low. Prepare a highway. Why? Well, your God is coming. Every flesh shall see him. Behold, your God. Every anticipation of the coming of the Son of God into this world always moved these men down in the very depths and made them produce their most glorious masterpieces of poetry and of literature. Again, let us remember that they were not simply setting out to write great literature. We must always get rid of that notion. This is the Holy Spirit. He's inspiring here, in every respect, the very words and language, not only the men. And so, they sang like that. Go through your Old Testament prophets, and you'll always notice that. Go back even further than that, you'll find that even a hireling prophet like Balaam couldn't help. When he was given to see this, he talks about his coming, and even he is lifted up above himself and above the ordinary. It's everywhere. You get it in that last great statement of Moses. You get it in the last statements of Jacob. It's everywhere. And, of course, as we all remember, when he actually did come and was born, the first thing that happened was that the angels began to sing. You remember the sound that was heard by the shepherds watching their flock by night? The angels were singing and celebrating his birth. That's how the New Testament starts, you see. It starts with singing and making melody. The angels make melody in their hearts as they think of him and as they sing his praises together. They sing his glory, we are told, in heaven. Everything connected with him, those who are nearest to him, those who see him, those who know him as he is, it always leads to this outburst of praise and of singing and of thanksgiving. Well, all this, of course, becomes important for us in this way that, as I've been reminding you, it is such a thorough test of our whole profession of the Christian faith. Look at these hymns of ours. Look how they thrill at the very mention of his name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Does it? Does it? It should. It always has done when people have rarely known him. Yes, says Paul, this is the characteristic of people who are filled with the Spirit. They sing and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. When you come together, that's what you'll be doing. He said, where two or three are gathered together, in my name there am I. And as they realize his presence, they pour out their hearts in melody and in songs in the detailed way that we've already been considering. Well, now then, I say this is the question that comes to us. Do we do that? Do we feel a desire to do that? What is Christianity to us? Sometimes I think some of us give the impression that it's a terrible task and a most awful burden, and that to be Christian means that you become more miserable than anybody else in the world. Oh, you say, it's because I see the sin, it's because I understand it all. Yes, but that's only one side of your experience as a Christian. There's this other side, the Lord. Is not this our most fatal trouble, our subjectivity? We spend so much time in looking at ourselves, taking our own spiritual pulse, wondering what's happening to us, desiring this and that benefit, and the result is we don't contemplate him, we don't consider him, we don't look at him, we don't know him, and there is no joy and there is no happiness in our experience. Now the apostle commends them to do this. When you come together, he says, spend your time in singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Well, let us see how we do that. The Spirit, as he fills us, of course, will always lead us to this. So we must be careful to obey his promptings. And the most common prompting of all of the Spirit is the prompting to make us read the Bible. Because it's here you see him, you meet him here. Of course, you can meet him without the Word, but you meet him most frequently in the Word. Oh, sometimes he visits us when we haven't been reading the Word, but he's given the Word in order that we might see him. Here is the portrait, here are the pictures. So listen to the prompting of the Spirit and go to the Word. And there you'll see him and you'll meet with him. And you'll have a glimpse of him. And the inevitable effect of that will be that you'll sing and make melody in your heart to him. What about? Well, look at it like this. The glory of his person. The majesty of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Oh, we must meditate about these things. His eternity, his everlasting glory with the Father. Not created, only begotten, co-equal, co-eternal with his Father in every respect. That's the person about whom we are to sing. And you see, we must concentrate upon this. We must remind ourselves of this. If you read your Bible, of course, you will be reminded of it. And you don't just read it mechanically. Don't misunderstand me in what I'm about to say. I am a believer in systematic Bible reading. But you know, there can be a terrible danger even in connection with that. That we read, what's my portion for today? I must read that. And yet your chief anxiety is to read your daily portion. You must stop and think about what you're reading. You must meditate. You must give time to it. You're going to meet him there. Well, give time for it. Don't rush past it in order that you may go and do something else. We've got to stop with these things and think about them and meditate concerning them. And there we see him in eternity in his everlasting glory. Oh, the Bible tells us about this everywhere. You remember how the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is God, the effulgence of the glory of the everlasting God, God the Son, the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity. And then you notice what he also says, who being the by whom also he says, he made the worlds. And John says the same thing. By him all things were made, and without him was nothing made that is made. You look at the creation, the mountains, and the valleys, and the rivers, and the streams, and the flowers, and the animals, and men. Where's it all come from? It's this blessed Lord who's made it all. He was the one who made all things, and without whom was nothing made that is made. With the Father and the Spirit, of course. But this is peculiarly his work. By whom also he made the worlds, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Well, I can't stop with these particular themes. I'm simply trying to give you a picture this morning. I'm trying to indicate to you what the Holy Spirit does when we allow him to lead us, which is what is meant by being filled with the Spirit, that we are subject to him, that he's leading us and guiding us and directing us in all things, and he'll always lead us to him, and this is the way in which he does it. That's a theme that's sufficient to occupy us for all eternity, the glory and the majesty of the Son. Father, he says at the end of his life, give me again the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And do you remember another request of his in that high priestly prayer? He prays for us that we may behold his glory. That's his supreme desire for us. We belong to him. And he wants us really to know him, to see him as he is, to know something about this transcendent, indescribable glory, that they may see my glory. Do we contemplate the Son in this way and think of his majesty and his glory and his everlasting greatness? But then think of another theme, the wonder of his incarnation. You know, the Apostle Paul could never come anywhere near this theme without bursting forth into some sort of singing, into some kind of hymn of praise. Do you remember his magnificent statement in writing his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What a theme. You see, that's just a synopsis of it. But there it is, the apostle liked to look at it. This whole movement, this marvel and wonder of the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's not surprising, I say, that the great apostle finds himself moved to the very depth of his being. Listen to his other tremendous, moving statement of this in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took unto him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? You know, this is the trouble with the Christian church. She spends all her time in talking about the Christian attitude towards this, that, and the other, war and bombs and social conditions. It's all right, I agree, that's got to come in. But you know, it doesn't come in at the center. It shouldn't be the thing preached about every Sunday. Here's the center. And it's because the church doesn't know her Lord and marvel and be moved at the mystery of the Incarnation that she counts for so little in the world. She's got no vigor, no life, no power. She's talking about things. She ought to be talking primarily about Him. It's because the world doesn't know Him that it doesn't listen to His teaching about particular matters, and it will never listen to His teaching about particular matters until it knows Him and why He came into this world. Well, there it is. I can't stay with this, but look at it. There He was in the form of God. Of course He was God, God the Son. That was the form in which He had existed from all eternity. Do you want something to sing about? Do you say that you're unmoved and that you don't feel a great well of song welling up in your heart? That there's no melody in your heart? Well, if you want something to give you a melody in your heart, here it is. Look at this. There He was from eternity in the form of God. But He didn't regard that as a prize to be held on to and to be clutched at. He didn't say, no, I'm very anxious to help people, but I'm not going to leave this. I'm not going to lay this aside. But you know, that's the very thing that He did. He didn't count it robbery. He didn't regard it as a prize to be clutched at all costs. Instead of that, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What is the matter with us Christian people that we are not fired in the very heart of our being as we think of this? The Incarnation. He left the courts of heaven. He came down on earth as man to dwell, was born as a babe in Bethlehem. Let us listen to Charles Wesley stating this. Mild, He lays His glory by. He's still God in all the fullness of His being. He cannot lay the Godhead one side. He can't empty Himself of Godhead. But mild, He lays the glory, the sign of it, the external appearance of it. He lays that by. He comes in the form of a man, not in the form of God, though He is God. Born that men no more may die. Christ, by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, after so many thousands of years, behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail, hail Him. The incarnate deity, pleased with men, as men with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Born that men no more may die, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, after so many thousands of years, behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail, hail Him, the incarnate deity, pleased with men as men with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. That was magnificent poetry, wasn't it? Yes, it wasn't Charles Wesley. It was the Spirit in him, indicting it, inspiring it, of course. Here was a man filled with the Spirit who knew his Scriptures. He saw it. He's putting into verse the thing that Paul is describing here in his great song in Philippians 2. Mild He laid His glory by.
veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see? Hail him, hail incarnate deity.
I must quote you again one of the verses of that great hymn of Isaac Watts which we've just been singing. I think it puts it so perfectly. The spacious earth and spreading flood proclaim the wise and powerful God. And thy rich glories from afar sparkle in every rolling star. But in his looks a glory stands, the noblest labor of thy hands, the radiant luster of his eyes outshines the words, the wonders of the skies. Have you seen it? Have you had a glimpse of it? In his look of glory stands the noblest labor of thy hands, the radiant luster of his eyes. We are told in the book of Revelation that they are as a flame of fire. Yes, but there is a luster there, a glory, and while on earth a mildness and a meekness, the radiant luster of his eyes outshines the wonders of the skies. Of course. He is incomparable. He stands alone. Well, there's a theme. Isn't that enough to occupy not only your time in this world, but your eternity? Well, but go on. Consider his life as lived here on earth, his obedience. His obedience to Joseph and Mary. His lowliness. Here's the one who made everything. And yet look at him, the lowly, the humble, the meek, Jesus. Look at his sympathy, his compassion. Look at him, ready to stop at any moment to deal with a case of need and suffering. Look at his understanding even of the publicans and the sinners. They reviled him because of that. They said, a man, gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, the wonder of his incarnation. Why don't we sing? Why isn't there a melody in our heart as we contemplate this? But then go on to look at him and to consider the perfection of his offices, or his perfection in his offices. Great prophet of my God, bursts out Isaac Watts. Well, he is. Great prophet of my God. Look at his authority. He begins to preach and to speak. And the people say, this man speaketh with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. Never men spake like this man. All right, put that to tune, sing that. Look at him, sing it, praise him, his authority, his teaching about God. Here is one who knows God. He doesn't speak at second hand, he's not groping after God. He's not like the philosophers who have preached so much and to whom the world listens so much. They're speculating, they don't know. He has come from the Father. No man hath ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man that came down from heaven. The Son of Man who is in heaven, he knows. We speak that we do know, of course. He teaches about God with a finality which no man has ever had. And then listen to him in his teaching about us and about our salvation. Then listen to him as he teaches about the course of history and the future of the world. Great prophet of my God. There's never been anybody like this. Here's the teacher. Stands alone, doesn't belong to any category. But hurry on, consider him as the priest. Look at him honoring the law of God. He was made of a woman made under the law. Yes, and he kept it, he honored it. He never broke a single detail, not a jot or a tittle. In no respect did he fail. What's he doing? Well, he's working out a righteousness for his people. He's the priest. Then think of his suffering. Think of the contradiction of sinners that he endured while he was here. Look at his enemies, look at the persecution, look at the hatred, the malice, the spite, the spleen manifested against him, the spitting and the scorn. Doesn't it make you sing? This is the Lord of glory, the brightness of the Father's person, the express image of his person. And this is what's happening to him. He's humbled himself to this. Doesn't this move us? Then go to Gethsemane and look at him. And you'll feel like saying this, when my love to God grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to the Garden of Gethsemane. How often do you go there? Are you miserable? Are you unhappy? Have you come to the church this morning with problems and difficulties and grumbles and complaints? In the name of God, I say to you, go to Gethsemane and look at him, your Savior, your Lord, suffering there, sweating drops of blood for you. And then look at him crucified upon a cross, suffering indescribable agonies, crying out his cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Dying! Who's dying? The one through whom all things were made, the Lord of glory. Dying, expiring, dead upon the cross. They take down his body and they bury it in a grave. What's he doing? This is his work as a priest. He himself is the offering, no longer bulls or goats. No, his own blood. He's the sacrifice and the priest. And watch him as he goes on with his work as a priest. He passes through the heavens. He enters into the holiest of all to offer, but to God what? Not the blood of bulls and of goats or the ashes of an heifer, but his own blood. Here is our great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, offering his own blood. What a theme! Every moment of it, every step in it, should move us to the depths and make us sing. And then think of him there as the great high priest doing his work of intercession. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, he's the great prophet. He's the great priest, our great high priest. But thank God he's also the king. Here are the things that make people sing and rouse the melody in their hearts. The king. How do you know he's a king? You say, well, look, there I've described him crucified, dead, and buried. And they roll the stone over the grave and they seal it, and the soldiers guard. He burst asunder the bands of death. Why? Death couldn't hold him. He could not be holden of it. Of course he couldn't. Why? He's the king. He's the creator. He has all might and authority and power. He's the king. And having risen, behold him ascending. Oh, take a visit now and again to that mount. Stand upon the top of Olivet and watch him rising. See him rising to the skies. Who is this? This is the Son of God. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Behold him rise. Watch him as he goes and disappears. And where is he gone to? Well, he has gone into the heavens in order that he may sit down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that is where he is now. Lift up your hearts and think of him, you weary saints, you tired people, you men and women who are so subjective. Think of him, your Savior and your God, seated at the right hand of God. What's he doing? Oh, he is waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. All power has been given unto him, he says, in heaven and in earth. Men are attacking you and reviling you, are they? Men are making life difficult for you. Men are persecuting you. Men are making you unhappy. All right, I say, think of him, your Savior. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's got all authority and power. He is simply waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. For the day is coming when he will come back into this world. In all his glory, full revealed, no longer taking on him the form of a man, no longer as the babe, but as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, riding the clouds of heaven, surrounded by his holy angels. That's the theme. He will come to judge the world in righteousness. He will come to reign. He will be visible. It will be a public appearance again, but in all his glory, full revealed. Very well. That is something of the theme. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. How can I do that, sir? Someday I don't feel like singing. My dear friend, consider him until you do.
Ask the Spirit so to reveal him until you can't keep silent. That's what you must do, says the apostle. Be filled with the Spirit. And as you are led by him, you'll look at the Son and you'll be moved. You won't be able to contain yourself. You'll burst forth into praise. Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, must noise his praise abroad. Do you sing? Do you say, why didn't you deal with the modern situation, the international situation? The world's in a terrible state. Why have you spent your morning in telling us all these things we knew? Oh, I'll tell you why. It's because you don't sing about them. And I sometimes wonder whether I shouldn't go on just repeating this Sunday by Sunday until we're all singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. There is no greater insult to the person than to forget him because you're so interested in the state of the world and so on. It comes near to being the final blasphemy. Let those refuse to sing that never knew our Lord. But rather we want to say, don't we? Brightness of the Father's glory, shall thy praise unuttered lie? Break my tongue, such guilty silence. Sing the Lord who came to die. Robert Robinson is right. But you know, we can only start on this theme. We can say with Isaac Watts, begin my tongue, some heavenly theme. But you know, you won't finish it. For once in my life, I'm sorry for people who don't understand Welsh. There's a Welsh hymn that puts what I'm anxious to say at the moment perfectly. It says, you know, that far away in the eternities, they'll only just be beginning to sing his praise. Dechrau Canmol. Dechrau Canmol. And men meal, oh, I saw my. After the millennia have passed and have passed and have passed, they're only starting, they're only beginning to sing his praise. Perfectly right. You see, it's an endless theme. You can only begin it, you know. And what we are doing is we are but continuing what's been started in the past. Their joy, those who've gone before us, their joy unto their Lord we bring, their song to us descendeth. The Spirit who in them did sing, to us his music lendeth. His song in them, in us is one. We raise it high, we send it on. What is it? The song that never endeth. What a theme. No, I say we can't get beyond beginning it, starting it, and we realize how poor we are and how poor is expression, so we go to Isaac Watts again, and we agree with him in saying, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore, all are too mean to speak his worth. Too mean to set my Savior forth. But let us begin this heavenly theme. Let us do our utmost. Let us allow the Spirit to move us and to inspire us. Because I'll tell you why. You know, we're in this world simply in a kind of singing rehearsal. We are all just being prepared for a mighty festival of music and of song. I'm referring to heaven. That's what they do in heaven. That is what happens in heaven, you know. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what they're singing, and we'll join in the song. And then, as we think we've exhausted it, this is what will happen. We will say, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And hearing this, Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Don't you think it's begun time? You think it's time you began to prepare for that? Don't you think it's about time you began to tune your voice, to tune your harp, to get ready? That's what they do in heaven. It'll be a terrible place for you if you don't want to sing his praise and if you don't feel the desire and if you don't know about him. Meet together, says Paul, be filled with the Spirit and sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord, because you'll hear the mighty anthem and you'll be left alone and you wonder what to do with yourself. Oh, be ready for it. The redeemed know him, and they prepare for this, because, you see, after this mighty singing, I read that the four beasts said, Amen, Amen, so be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. My dear friend, I just ask you this one question. That is how they sing about him in heaven. We've seen how the saints sing about him and have sung about him on earth. Have you heard something of the music this morning? Well, you may not be gifted. You may not be a great singer. But I ask this little minimum of you. Do you want to say Amen? Do you in your heart say Amen, as I've been feebly trying to hold him before you and to describe him to you? And as I've described to you how people who see him thus sing about him, was there just a very feeble Amen in your heart? If there is, well, thank God you're all right, you belong to him. The feeblest Amen to all this is a sign that you're born anew, that you've got life from God. Very well then, encourage it, I say. Go to the Scriptures, be led, be filled of the Spirit, and then as you see him, you will praise him without ceasing. You will begin to sing this song that never endeth. Amen.